Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we once more thank Thee that Thou hast brought us under the sound of Thy holy word. We pray that as we study the Scriptures today, we will do so under the illumination of Thy Spirit, that Thou wilt guide and direct our thoughts and our hearts. Father, write Thy holy word upon our souls. Help us to receive it with meekness. Help us to accept this as the Thessalonians did, the preaching of Paul, when he said, "Ye received the word not as the word of men merely, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in them that believe." So today, Lord, write thine own truth upon our souls, and we will give thee glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like once again to draw your attention to that portion of Scripture that we've been reading much in recent times, Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." At present, we are examining the topic of the Holy Spirit, His person and His work, and in particular, in recent times, the work that He does in His believing people, producing in their hearts and lives the fruit of the Spirit. We have noted that there are 9 great qualities, what one has called different flavors of the one fruit of the Spirit. And these qualities referred to here can be thought of as 3 groups of 3. The first trio has to do particularly with the Christian's relationship to God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The second group of 3 is long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And these have to do specifically with our relationship to others, how we act and interact with other people. Now obviously this group of 3, this middle 3, the qualities of long-temperedness, as we could call it, long-suffering, gentleness or kindness, as it is rightly to be viewed, and goodness, they belong together. Now at first sight, these might appear to be quite hard to distinguish. And yet, on closer examination, we find that there are very real differences in meaning between these words. The Holy Spirit has, after all, given us 3 separate terms: long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And I believe that each one of those has an important nuance of meaning and application. And yet, at the same time, they are inextricably linked together. When a person is long-tempered, it will enable him to bring forth the fruit of kindness, and that in turn will be manifested in his both being and doing good unto others. Now the last time we talked about the need for gentleness, literally kindness, in individual lives, in homes, and in churches. We often speak about the milk of human kindness, and it's a good thing. It's a great thing where we find it. But true kindness, as God sees it, is really only to be seen at work when it is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the product of His sanctifying work in Christian hearts. The commentator Matthew Poole described it as sweetness and kindness of temper, by which we accommodate ourselves and become mutually useful to each other. Now the word that follows gentleness or kindness is translated here in Galatians 5 as goodness. Now I pointed out last time that the word gentleness here is a Greek word that sometimes is also translated goodness. And for that reason, the distinction between these two terms, gentleness and goodness, is not all that easy to make. In point of fact, expert linguists have struggled to differentiate the underlying words for gentleness and goodness in the Greek language. Historically, secular Greek grammarians were wont to actually deny the word here translated goodness all right to exist. And the reason for that is that they felt that there was such a close relation in meaning to Christotis or gentleness or kindness that they saw neither the need nor the place for this other word goodness, which is actually agathosune, if you're interested in those things. It's that word in the Greek language for goodness. The word agathosune, consequently, doesn't appear in any secular Greek literature. But it appears in the Bible. And God has given us this word in His word. And I would suggest to you that it does have a particular and important meaning. It follows on very well from gentleness or kindness, since it is actually the outworking of it. It's another aspect of it, as we shall understand as we go through the message, I trust. So let's see what the Bible means by the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And so today I want to give you an explanation of goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. We noted that in the New Testament, the word before it, gentleness, is also translated goodness in some portions. So how can we distinguish the words if both of them are capable of being translated by the English word goodness? But let me try to explain. We might say that kindness, which is the first word, gentleness, Christotis, is that virtue that acts spontaneously to do good to others. While goodness, the word that follows gentleness here, also sets out to do good to others, but with this important difference. This second word, goodness, always pursues what is of real benefit to its object. It is truly kind even when it appears to be severe. I'm sure you're familiar with the term or with the phrase being cruel in order to be kind. That's really what lies behind the word goodness. It's certainly implicit in it. I have a very helpful expository dictionary of terms, both Old and New Testament, by a man called W.E. Vine. I get a lot of fruit from that vine, I have to say. And he quotes Archbishop Trench in his dictionary, who actually follows Jerome of Prague, who distinguished the two Greek words in his Vulgate translation. And here's what he says. The former word, gentleness, describes the kindlier aspects of goodness. But the latter word includes also the sterner qualities by which doing good to others is not necessarily by gentle means. So folks, it can be summed up like this. It is the doing of good unto others even when it necessitates being cruel to be kind. Sometimes we talk about tough love. You've heard that term. Tough love. Goodness is doing what is really for the good of another person, even if it appears to be somewhat severe. Now, toward the end of our last message, I spoke a little bit about this. I emphasized that gentleness or kindness is not an insipid, effeminate, or soft and sentimental indulgence of evil and sinfulness in other people. Some people think it's kind to let folks just do whatever they want to do and say whatever they want to say. There are certain pastors like that, and they think it is a kindness to treat all of their hearers in church as if they were all automatically ready for heaven. So they never preach the gospel, they never challenge anyone to think about their eternal state. They just act as if everyone is already on the way to heaven, and they constantly use the collective pronoun we as Christians. And I would never want anyone to assume that they're right for heaven if they're not right for heaven. If you're not regenerate, I wouldn't want you to think that you are. I wouldn't want you to imagine that somehow the gospel can just pass over the top of your head like water off a duck's back because it doesn't really apply to you. For me as a preacher to make that assumption that everybody who ever listens to me is already a Christian is not kindness. That's not kindness. It is a supposed kindness that means that one would never say anything about sin and judgment or the wrath of God which is to come or the eternal damnation that awaits the ungodly. Spirit-wrought kindness does not produce an ungodly tolerance of wrong and evils in others. It's not kindness, for instance, for the parent to give the child free rein to do as he pleases without discipline and correction. That kind of upbringing is not kind, it's ruinous. Furthermore, it's not kindness when the doctor, knowing of the presence of a potentially fatal disease in a person's body, allows that patient to think that all is well with his health and fails to prescribe proper treatment or medicine. Someone wrote, true kindness is actually that of the physician who lances the boil, drains off the poison, cleanses the wound, and so restores the patient. It is not the charlatan who simply spreads salve over the sore while the ulcer does its deadly work beneath the surface. Now I suppose that we could say that because the parent is kind, here's gentleness, Christotes, that parent will be good, agathosine, goodness. He will be good to the child by discipline and correction. The doctor who has real kindness in his heart will act in goodness toward the patient by telling him the truth and then taking the necessary action to treat the problem. And the minister who possesses real kindness will evidence that by preaching the truth, whatever his hearers might think of it. This is to act with genuine goodness. And that's really the distinction between the words kindness or gentleness and goodness. The godly preacher is going to give to men and women a full-orbed gospel, preaching the whole counsel of God. And this is really the result of true kindness because this is truly doing his hearers good. So goodness then, and that's the word we're looking at today, is not softness. It's not sentimentality. It is a spiritual quality, which means that the aim and action of a Christian is to be of real service to other people and to do them good, even if it appears to be severe. Now, do we desire to be true instruments of good in the world? Well, then we need this fruit of the Spirit to be wrought in us, and it is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Goodness has to be defined. And I want to explain this today under the following headings. First of all, goodness must be correctly defined by supernatural revelation. Let me say that again. Goodness, it must be correctly defined by the use of supernatural revelation. That is what God says. The Bible teaches us what goodness is. You know, many regard as good what God views as evil. And many regard as evil what God regards as good. Certainly what many people think is good and what God believes or what God says is good can be very, very different. And I know that you will hear people talk about good things in this life. We all do it. Every day we do it. Oh, that was a good meal. Or that was a good game. Or that was a good time of fellowship. Or that was a good service. Or you might even say that was a good sermon. Maybe. Lots of things are described as being quote unquote good. And sometimes we use it in reference to people. He's a good man. She's a good woman. He's a good boy. She's a good girl. She's a good mother. He's a good father. He's a good baby. She's a great baby. Or this or that person is a good person. The preacher in England, G. Campbell Morgan, once said, goodness is a word that we have relegated to the nursery. We tell the children to be good. And let me say, there's nothing wrong with that in a certain sense. In a certain sense. By it, we often simply mean, be obedient to your elders. Those that are looking after you, do what they tell you to do. Or play nicely with the other kids. Be good. Now, the Bible teaches us, however, about true goodness, where it is found and how it is to be obtained. Interestingly, the original Anglo-Saxon word for good carried the same connotation as God. God the good. That's why we can say, in an infinitely greater sense than any other, God is good. He is God the good. That's what the word signifies. And so it really applies to God exclusively in one sense. God is good. Good was always regarded among the Anglo-Saxons as essentially belonging to God. And that is right. Now here we have a word that is used, agathosine, the adjective agathos, of which we have the noun here, describes that which being good in its character or constitution is beneficial in its effect. And it is actually used in the New Testament in a moral sense, frequently of persons and of things. Now God, first of all, is essentially, absolutely and consummately good. God alone is intrinsically good. If you want a definition of goodness, you go to God and you see it there. Remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said when the young ruler came to him in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. You also find it in Mark chapter 10. Matthew 19 verse 17. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. God is good. And yet, interestingly, the Holy Spirit uses it in a relative sense of men. Let me show you a few examples of that. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 50. The Holy Spirit says, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. He was a good man. That's God's verdict of this man. You find it again in Acts chapter 11 verse 24 in reference to Barnabas, the son of consolation. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with referring to believers in a certain sense as a good man or a good woman. In a general way, it's used of certain people. Matthew 5 verse 45, again we have the words there of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us there about common grace, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You find it again in Matthew 12 and verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. You find it also mentioned in Romans 5 verse 7, where it says, peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. You find it again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So you see how God uses this in a general way of certain people. The Bible also refers in the parable to an honest and a good heart that brings forth fruit. It's the same Greek word that's used there. It actually refers to one who, instead of working ill to his neighbor, acts beneficially towards him. But what we need to understand is that before we can be good, we have to be made good. And strictly speaking, we have to be regarded as good in justification. This is what the Bible speaks of in our justification. By nature, we are none of us good. By the way, it's a different Greek word that's used in Romans 3 verse 12. It's not agathos or agathosune. It's a different word. I believe it's kalos. It means there, when it says there is none that doeth good, no, not one, it means there is none upright or righteous before God. And therefore, none of us does any good in that sense. And so let me just tell you, it is a waste of time for people by doing good deeds to try to get to heaven. You cannot get to heaven without God's salvation. You cannot get to heaven by doing quote unquote good works. And yet most of the religions in the world are to be reduced to that common denominator, because that's what they believe the essence of Christianity or the essence of salvation and being right with God is by doing your best, trying your best, pay your way, do whatever you can, and hope in the end that your good works will outweigh your bad works. And like a kind of a scale, the good works will outweigh the bad and you'll be allowed entrance into heaven. That's another gospel, which is not another. It's a false gospel. You'll never get to heaven by doing good works. You'll never get to heaven by being baptized, joining the church, by being catechized, and all of the rest of it, if you don't experience regeneration and if you're not looking to Christ's finished work. But when we've known the regenerating grace of God by His Spirit, when we've known salvation by trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross, we are able by His grace, because the Bible says it, to bring forth the fruit of good works. And that's what they're called. They're called good works. Sanctification of both heart and life is the great end of the gospel. The gospel brings to us blessings in both hands, justification and sanctification, and they go together. Now the word here is goodness. Goodness is the great characteristic of the Godhead. It shines forth in all of His works. Let me quote a couple of the Psalms. In Psalm 33, for instance, and verse 5, it speaks of God's goodness. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Obviously, this is a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, but it signifies the same thing. And in Psalm 119 and verse 68, again, it refers to the Lord. Psalm 119, 68. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. God is good, and everything that God does is good. Another great old English preacher of a former day, Charles Simeon, wrote, "The effect of the gospel is to transform us into God's image. It does this by creating the gospel in our hearts and calling it forth in our lives. Under the influence of this divine principle, we shall seek to promote the happiness of all around us. There will be no trouble that we will not labor to alleviate. There is no need that we shall not endeavor to supply. To be good and to do good, even like God Himself, will be the height of our ambition and the very end of our lives." Now, goodness in both senses, rectitude of character and rectitude of conduct, is the great end of the gospel. I remember I learned in school that great evangelical hymn, "There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by His precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too. And trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. That's a great hymn. And it speaks of great truth. Goodness. In doing good or practicing goodness, we have to always remember God's view of what is good and what is not. In defining the Greek term for goodness, a Greek man called Spyros Zodiates speaks of agathosune, that's the word here for goodness. He speaks of it as active goodness. He says a person may display his agathosune, his zeal for goodness and truth, in rebuking, correcting, and chastising. Agathosune does not spare sharpness and rebuke to cause good. So there it is again. Tough love. Being cruel to be kind. It is very much in keeping with that idea. But what is good and beneficial is determined by what God says about it. And we have a lot of human ideas that are erroneous ideas about goodness, because they are at odds with God's revealed mind and will. I say that goodness must be correctly defined by supernatural revelation. Therefore, what is good can never be contrary to the Word of God. That's a principle that we must establish. An ungodly thing can never be regarded as a good thing. And yet this world is full of the idea that certain things are good, that are condemned by the Word of God. Utterly condemned. We have divine instruction in this Word, in this book, as to what is and what is not good, and we dare not deviate from that, whatever men may say. But, you know, this is an age of compromise. It's an age of declension from biblical standards, not only in society, but also in the professing church. And people will say, well, you know, this is a different age. It's a different day and age, and things have changed, ideas have changed, people have changed, there's a new acceptance of things compared to the old days. And we have now the specter of sodomy being accepted and being promoted in political life, but also in some churches. It has come out into the open. It's come out of the closet, so to speak. Societal attitudes have changed, and in the church, and I speak of that in the most loose way that I can, the quote-unquote church, there has been a response to that. And what is that response? It is a new acceptance of what they call realities in the world. And so this is looked upon as a good thing. But who says it's good? God has not changed his view on sin. God's commandments have not changed. God's word has not changed. God's condemnation upon sin of all kinds, including that, has not changed. And so because there are those like ourselves, hopefully, who stand by the word of God on such issues, we're regarded as unkind. We're regarded as not being good. We're uncharitable. We're intolerant, or worse. But let me ask you this. How can ungodliness be a good thing? In any sense, how can it be a good thing? How can it be described as in keeping with goodness? But of course it's the same with regard to ecumenism. The word ecumenism comes from a Greek word which refers to one world or one earth. And there is a movement abroad to bring all faiths and all ideas religiously together. There's a big tent, and we're all supposed to be in that tent. Greater cooperation among churches and faiths. This is the age of inter-church fellowships and meetings. Greater cooperation with the Church of Rome, for example. all roads lead to Rome. That is true religiously today. And that's spoken of as a good thing. But how is it good? How is it good? How can it be good to abandon the Bible in order to run after paganism? How can it be good to abandon the Bible to accommodate falsehood? When the Bible tells me that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice once for all for sins, never to be repeated, and then someone tells me that Christ is to be offered multiple times every day on an unbloody altar as a sacrifice to God, both of them can't be right. There's only one way to heaven, and it's the biblical way. How can it be good to abandon the Bible in order to accommodate falsehood? We have men in churches, and some of them who say they're evangelicals, who have abandoned the biblical revelation on creation. And the Bible says that all things were created in 6 days, and all very good. And now we have men telling us, oh, but those 6 days may not have meant 6 days. It might have been indeterminate periods of time. So it could have been thousands of years. And they buy into theistic evolution. In other words, God got it all started. He got the snowball started, by the way, but then it started rolling itself. And we have this evolutionary process. And it's a way of trying to accommodate unbelieving science and adherence to the Word of God. And it doesn't work. You can't bring both of those together. The Bible's not an unscientific book. All science, however, should be based on the Bible. Because science is supposedly the study of facts, not theories. But we have this in the day in which we live, and people think it's good. But let me just repeat this. The definition of goodness has to be God's definition, or it is false. And the Bible shows us that God has given us a revelation of what is good. I think of the words of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 14. And ye answered me, the Lord says, and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. See, God defines what is good. The thing that God has spoken is good. And then you read in Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. For our good. You know, the Lord knows what is good for us. As a child, when there were certain vegetables that I didn't think I wanted to eat, and of course I was made to eat those things, whether I wanted to eat them or not, my mother used to say, you don't know what's good for you. Your mother obviously said the same thing. You don't know what's good for you. And sometimes we don't know what's good for us. And certainly, spiritually speaking, without the light of God, we don't know what is good for us. But God knows what is good for us. And everything that he does is for our good. And his definition of good is entirely different from ours. That which we regard as an evil thing or a negative thing, God regards it as good. We think of that in relation to Joseph. His brothers thought they were doing evil to him, but Joseph was able to say God meant it unto good. You see, it was working around for the fulfillment of his eternal purpose. Think of the words of Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 13. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And verse 20 records, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. The definition of goodness has to be God's definition, or it is false. Goodness must be correctly defined by supernatural revelation. But there's another thought, and that is that goodness must be contrastingly distinguished from natural rectitude. Goodness must be contrastingly distinguished from natural rectitude, or that which is right by nature. That is, genuine goodness is something entirely different from so-called good works of men, done in order to gain merit. I said at the beginning of this series that the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are contrasted. Works are connected with the factory. Fruit is connected with the garden. You don't get fruit from the factory. You get fruit from the soil, from the garden. It grows. And so the goodness which begins to emerge from the soil of our hearts is not our own. It's nothing to do with our works. It is God's. It comes from God. It is, to use the term again, the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, that term, the fruit of the Spirit, is used in Ephesians in chapter number 5 and verse 9. The words in parenthesis, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness, there it is. Matthew Poole spoke of this goodness as a disposition in us to hurt none, but to do all the good we can to all. In this world, you'll often hear people speak disparagingly of do-gooders. And even children, they sometimes deprecate other kids and refer to them as goody-two-shoes or a goody-goody. You've heard that, haven't you? Oh, she's a wee goody-goody. Or he's a goody-two-shoes. But God works goodness, true goodness, in his own children. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Notice how Paul testified of its presence in the lives of Christians at Rome. They were people who were kind and who were good. Romans 15:14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. That's what God said to the Christians at Rome. I'm acknowledging, brethren, I'm persuaded of you that you're full of goodness. What did he mean by that? Well, he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. I can see the fruit of the Spirit in your lives. And furthermore, it was his prayer for the church at Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. And the word his, you will see, is in italics there. It's actually a reference to the goodness that has worked in them from him. That God would work in them the good pleasure of goodness. They would bring forth this fruit in their lives. Actually, the word literally there means every desire of goodness. To be and to do good. We would call it practical Christianity. Practical Christianity. Now, this is not a natural quality, however. It is rooted in the work of God's grace. Think of how Paul speaks of grace in Ephesians chapter 2, but he doesn't just speak of grace, he speaks of the effects of grace. Equally important, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But notice it doesn't stop there. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When Paul wrote to Titus and to Timothy, he talked about good works. He talked about those who know the Lord, that they are to be careful to maintain good works. Now you might say to me, well, Pastor, aren't there a lot of unsaved people who do good works? After all, there are folks and they seem to be kind and gentle and gracious and good. Surely that means something to God. Let me point this out to you. While it is true that some unsaved folks display virtues that resemble spiritual graces, even this fruit, it is impossible for them to bring forth spiritual fruit. So how can we tell the difference then between merely natural and spiritual goodness? Well, the answer to that is that we can only look on outward actions. So it's difficult for us to tell, but God looks on the heart and God knows what the truth is. But I want you to notice the following points that are very important. That which is good in human terms does not require the help of the Holy Spirit to perform. The light of reason, you might call it natural sense, often points things out as commendable human virtues. People know the thing to do. Somebody comes across a road traffic accident. Some of them go into autopilot. They know the right thing to do. They do a good thing by trying to extract people from a dangerous situation or whatever. The light of reason points things out as commendable human virtues. The Lord has given all men the knowledge of His law in their hearts. But people who do such things don't need to pray to God for His Spirit to do them. These things are done just as a matter of course. They don't feel the need of the Lord's help. So therefore, these things differ from spiritual works in their origin. They differ in their origin. They don't come from the Holy Spirit. However, the graces that are spoken of in Galatians 5, and we've been studying them, and they include goodness, they are the fruit of the Spirit. And they will never be produced without His almighty agency. You can never bring forth, you can never produce spiritual fruit unless you have within you a spiritual root. And that's regeneration. You must be born again. Good works only proceed from a good and honest heart, as God puts it. Natural qualities differ from spiritual qualities in their origin. They differ from spiritual qualities in their object. You take a worldly person, and however virtuous that person is, he doesn't have an eye to God in his actions. He's not doing what he does to please God. He's not doing what he does as an action that is performed to do the will of God. He's not saying to himself, well, the law of God says this, therefore I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it as unto the Lord. No, he acts like a good member of society, and from a merely human perspective, and in a human context, he does what he does. The Christian, however, if he's living for God, he does what he does as a service for Christ and unto Christ. The Christian who understands that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. Is that how we proceed? Do we have a spiritual object before us? Are we doing what we do as unto Christ? The Bible says that everything that we do is to be like that. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you can't do it to the glory of God, you shouldn't be doing it. Simple. The spiritual man, as opposed to the natural man, has a higher end in view. He's out to promote the spiritual and eternal welfare of men. Often he acts with true goodness, even kindness, as a means to the end of bringing the gospel to men in their sins. I've spoken of my very good friend Bill Woods, who is a veteran missionary in Brazil. Many, many years ago, he discovered that people to whom he wanted to take the gospel were suffering terribly physically from the disease of leprosy. He didn't know how he was going to help them. And so he went to college in Rio de Janeiro and other places and taught himself, or was taught rather, in Portuguese, how to conduct surgery, how to do even ophthalmic surgery. He's become very famous as a result of that. But it was all with the end in view of taking the gospel to people. And so when he would go up the Amazon in a canoe and trudge through the jungle for sometimes days and get to these remote regions, he would carry with him, and still does, gospel booklets, Bibles, scripture portions, because his major objective is to get people's souls to heaven rather than just get their bodies to health. That's true goodness. But natural qualities differ from spiritual in their object. There's one last thing. Natural and spiritual qualities are different in their objective. You see, it's not true goodness when the worldly man is only concerned to please his fellow man. Sometimes folks want to establish a good character before others. Sometimes people, when they do a good deed towards someone else, they're like little Jack Horner who sat in the corner and then he put his thumb into the pie and said, "What a good boy am I?" Some people act that way. They think, you know, I can shine my little badge here. I've got some brownie points for heaven because I was kind to somebody today. There are a lot of people like that. They want to establish a good character before others. And if they do that, they're satisfied with that as their objective. Someone said, standing high in his own esteem and in the esteem of others is all he wants. But not the true believer. Not the man who's bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. He desires that the Lord alone be glorified. He's not seeking the applause of men, but of God. He wants to hear, as the one in the parable heard, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And that's what we want to achieve. That is what we want to aim at. We're certainly not trying to establish a righteousness for ourselves before God by doing good things. That's the way of the world. We need to be jealous over ourselves so that we don't make the terrible mistake of confusing the virtues of the flesh for the graces of the Spirit. In case, as one put it, we have a name to live but prove to be really dead. You see, there are counterfeit Christians. There are people who, when you look at them, you think, "Oh, that person's a real Christian." But the reality is very different, and God knows the reality. We want to be those who are truly spiritual, who have the root of the matter in us, and therefore bring forth truly the fruit of the Spirit, including the fruit of goodness. May the Lord work that in us. But the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And I pray that the Lord would help us, even if we're being cruel, to be kind, to do so in the correct manner. The Lord would enable us to act with wisdom and to proceed with grace.